Well, this is a really special day. The holy days are always special, but it seems even more special to me. I think all of us are beginning to grasp each year, but especially this year, it seems, a deeper meaning of this, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what it means to us. The whole power and majesty and overwhelming sacrifice and love and concern that God has for us each year continues to grow in its magnitude in our understanding of just how powerful that was and what it means to us and what we are a part of, in spite of the fact that we are lights shining in this evil world, as Paul referred to us. And we do have a hard situation because we have all the pulls and all the things around us. We aren't getting the support from the society or other people. We are out there by ourselves. But we have something else with us, of course, that is so much greater than anything in this universe, the power that God has, that we need not be afraid. We're going to talk about that a little bit here today. Well, more than a little bit, I hope. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, to begin with, to kind of set the stage. First Corinthians 10. I'm sure all of you are familiar with this. It's a principle that we refer to from time to time, and a very important one. People have thrown out the Old Testament, but the New Testament did not throw out the Old Testament. Paul did not throw out the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is extremely important for us to use to learn spiritual lessons. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1, talks about, he said, "Moreover, brethren," in addition to the things that was talking to them about, "I would not that you should be ignorant." I don't want you to be ignorant of this, "how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea." When Israel went through the Red Sea, "and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea," and it was a symbolic baptism, "all did eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." They were overthrown by themselves and by, obviously, Satan's assistance. "Now these things were examples." These things were done for our examples, I should say, so to the intent, for the purpose, that we should not lust or fall into the same evil things that they also fell into. And I'm modernizing that they also lusted after. "Neither be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000 and 20,000. That was God removing them from life at that time. "Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer." We heard that principle there here in the sermonette about questioning God and so on. "Now, once again, all of these things happened to them for examples, and they are written for our admonition." They're written for our admonition, "upon which the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stand take heed lest he fall." And then he goes on, talks about temptations and so on. Well, if Paul said that these things were written for us and for our admonition, then let's go back and look at one example that took place during this period of the year, right after the Passover, right around the Passover time, and see what examples spiritually we can learn from this. Let's go back to Joshua, actually the last chapter of Deuteronomy first, and we'll read the story, or go through the story as quickly as I can, of the walls of Jericho falling down. But it was much more than just the walls of Jericho that fell down. There were so many spiritual principles that we can draw out of this example of Joshua. Notice here in Deuteronomy, the 34th chapter, the last chapter, verse 7. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes did not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. And verse 9, and I want you to pay close attention to what it says here. And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom. A leader needs wisdom. And that wisdom comes from God. When it says he was full of the spirit of wisdom, we'll see that that came directly from God. For Moses laid his hands on him. He ordained him, and the children of Israel hearkened to him and did as the Lord commanded Moses the same way. It talks about this in the New Testament. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and God, he has to do it in faith, but God will give it liberally. Now, I think that's a rather humorous question, if any man lack wisdom. We all lack wisdom, and we need wisdom from God. And the Proverbs are full of it, of all examples of wisdom. And, of course, it says to seek wisdom, and it specifically tells us to pray for it as well. God gave Joshua wisdom, the spirit of wisdom, to be the leader. And verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all of his servants and to all of his land, and in all that mighty hand and in all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. It was pretty terrifying. We heard sermonette yesterday about some of these things as well. It was a very terrifying time for people. They were in awe. And there were plenty of people very, very frightened because they didn't know what was going to happen. All right, let's get into the book of Joshua now, in the first chapter. Now, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua. Also want you to notice this, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Joshua was Moses' servant. He ministered to Moses. He was with Moses day and night, trained by Moses, just exactly the way Christ trained his disciples. Moses, my servant, is dead, God is telling Joshua. Now, therefore, arise and go over this Jordan. They were near the Jordan River, about to pass into the promised land, which, of course, we know Moses and the foregoing generation, which were the ones that sinned and lusted and did all the things that we read there in 1 Corinthians, they came out of a very corrupt society after 430 years. They didn't forget about the corruptness in 5 minutes. They may have gone through the Red Sea. They may have been guided and, you know, and seen the Egyptians die, and they had temporary faith in God. But when it came down to true faith, after Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, they said, where is this Moses? And the first thing they did was revert back to their old pagan, carnal ways and built themselves a nice calf and threw a party and did very bad things. And God had to destroy quite a few of them right then. But he determined at that point and as time went on, that they would not go into the promised land, that they would die in the wilderness, and that the next generation, who would be tutored and reared up under the direction of God and his laws and his ways, would be the ones who would be ready to go into the promised land, those who were obedient. It was going to be the second generation that would follow God. They were far from perfect, but they were much, you know, much more tuned to what God said. Okay, so he ministered to Moses. He certainly understood deeply. He was ordained by Moses. And Moses, my servant, verse 2, is dead. Therefore, you get up, go over the Jordan, and all this people to the land which I do give to you, or to them, even to the children of Israel. Every place that your soul, the sole of your foot treads on is going to be yours. Now, I'm going to paraphrase this because of the time and try to put it, you know, just in paraphrased versions. Okay, verse 5, there shall not any man be able to stand before you. You heard what the special music was saying, that I will always be with you. God is never, never late. God is never untrustworthy. God says nobody is going to be able to stand in front of you and before you all the days of your life, he's telling Joshua. As I was with Moses, so will I be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. This is the greatest power, the power of the universe talking. Be strong and be of good courage, for unto this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swear to your fathers and give to give them. And again, and I encourage all of us to take this to heart, and personally, and I also would certainly encourage any of our young men and young ladies to understand this and incorporate this into your way of thinking, into your life, and to understand that there is a great God who will support you. Only be strong, he says, and very courageous. Not, as we'll see, on his own, but be strong and courageous to know that God is going to back him up, that God will be there to support us, no matter how bad the things look, that you may observe to do according to the law. Now notice what God is emphasizing to Joshua. This is the key or the foundation to having that strength and backing. He says to observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it, from the right hand or to the left hand. You set a straight course. You never veer away from it. That you may prosper in whatever you do. The book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate therein day and night. God's way of life, God's law, God's whole way of thinking needs to be part of us day and night. It isn't a part-time situation. That you may observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then you shall make you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall have good success. If you try to do it on your own, you won't have a good success. But if you depend on God and follow him and totally immerse yourself in God's way of thinking and study this book and understand what it says and apply it, you will have good success because God promises to be with us. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and be of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Then Joshua went on to command the people and his officers to get prepared to go across the Jordan and to possess the land that God had promised them. Now you have to remember, when they went across the Jordan, there were people there. Those people were not their friends, and they were going to have to remove them. Now notice what, after Joshua reiterates this to the people, to his leaders, verse 16, and they answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us we will do, and whithersoever you send us, we will go. You send us, whatever you tell us to do, you send us, we're going to go. According as we hearkened or listened to Moses in all things, so we will listen to you. Only the Lord your God be with you, as he was with Moses. Whosoever, and this is what they said to support him, and this was a total support. Whoever rebels or doesn't listen to your commandment, which of course was the commandments of God, that's what Joshua was there representing, and will not hearken unto the words and all that you have commanded him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of good courage. We're there to support you. We will do whatever you want us to do. But be strong. Don't back off. Don't tempt God in the sense of doubting him. The next chapter talks about Rahab the harlot. They had sent two spies to Jericho to check it out. And while they were there, I'm not going to go through that whole story, Rahab hid them, protected them from getting killed, because the word got out that they were in the city. And while she was protecting them, in verse 9, before, in this case, they were being hidden on the rooftop, before they slept that night, she said to the men, now just think about this. Put yourself in the people's position of Jericho. When I read this to you, you've got to think about how it must be to potentially be facing the power of God, the ultimate power, the power that no one could stand up to. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. In other words, where she was, the whole area there. And that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint or melt because of you. They're just withering. It's like they have no enthusiasm whatsoever to go fight. They have no gallantry. They are just totally melted because they know they are going to die. Now, they weren't disappointed. They did die. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when he came out of Egypt, and what he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of Jordan. And now you're going to be coming on this side of the Jordan. And these two kings who were Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. God's command was to destroy completely and totally evil. These people were totally pagan, totally against God, worshiping Satan through various statues and whatever. And as Israel came upon them, he totally destroyed them. And they heard about all this. And as soon as we had heard of these things, our hearts did melt. Neither did they remain any more. There was no more courage in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He is God. This was the reputation of Israel at this point. Now we go down over to chapter 3. And so Joshua, in the beginning of the chapter here, he got up very early in the morning. And they removed from the area that they were in, and they came close to Jordan. And he got all the people together, and they camped or lodged there on the... They hadn't gone over into the promised land yet. The spies had returned safely with the promise that they would protect, everyone would be destroyed except Rahab and her family, which they were, and they were good to their word. But nonetheless, he got everyone together before they passed over the Jordan, and it came to pass after 3 days that the officers went through the host. And they commanded the people, saying, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests and the Levites bearing it, then you shall pack up your equipment, your belongings, and follow it. Learning, of course, to follow the power and the authority of God. And it says, well, you know, in other words, the priests would carry the ark and lead the way because they'd never been that direction before. And in verse 5, it talks about sanctifying themselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Verse 7 is interesting. And the Lord said to Joshua, this day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. When God wants to promote someone or show the fruits of the leadership that he's supporting, he has his ways of doing that. And when he does it, there is no question that God is behind it, because we can't judge the hearts of people, but we can see the results, we can see the fruits. And God was about to show, these are what I would call honest fruits. There are going to be some dishonest fruits in the future, people claiming to be, you know, God's representative, they will bring fire down out of heaven, and so on, as God says in the future. But they're false prophets, because they will tell you to do the wrong thing. Right back in Deuteronomy, talks about the false prophet that would come along, and he would make some prediction, a dreamer of dreams or whatever, and that prediction came true. And the next thing that he did was, now follow me while we go after the wrong gods. He said, people do that. Then in that particular case back there, then he said you should stone them or get rid of them. God did not fool around. God has one thing in mind. His ultimate goal is to restore right in this world. Right and wrong, you know, is understood by God. And God's going to get rid of the wrong. God is going to crush the sin. He's going to get rid of everything that is sinful. That will all go away. And he shows here in the Old Testament, time after time, his attitude towards sin and evil. He has no tolerance. There isn't, well, it's okay, but you will see human beings who don't listen to what he said to do, and they, well, we won't kill everybody, we'll save them. And that happens over and over because of human reasoning. God has zero tolerance for evil. And he wants us to have zero tolerance for evil. Very, very clearly explained here. God was going to show that he was behind Joshua. Now, Joshua wasn't an upstart. Joshua had been around as a trainee of Moses for years and years and years. And he had proven by his own fruits and his own faithfulness that he was on God's side and that he would carry out and fulfill whatever God told him to do. And that's why God chose him. Now he was going to show the people that Joshua was his man. Down here in verse 9, Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord. And Joshua said, hereby you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hevites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites and the Jebusites. Behold, look over here, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes before you into Jordan, into the river. Now therefore take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe, one man as a representative. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off or stopped from flowing, that come down from above, and they shall stand upon, in other words, they'll just create a big heap, as it says, or like a dam. As soon as the feet of these priests carrying the ark of God, he reemphasizes the fact, the Lord of all the earth, as soon as their feet touch that water, the flow will stop. And verse 15, and as they that bear the ark were come to Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark dipped in the brim of the water, for Jordan overflowed all of its banks at the time of harvest, that the waters which came down from above, in other words, were coming downstream, stood and rose up upon a heap very, very far from the city of Adam and so on. It just mounded up. It just stopped. And the people were able to pass over on dry ground into the land of Jericho, which had the city of Jericho. And the priests bare the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and they stood firm on dry ground. They walked out into the middle of the Jordan River at flood stage, and they stood there on dry ground, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground until all the people were passed clean over Jordan. That would get your attention. And it did. And that's why God said, I'm going to magnify you, Joshua, in the eyes of these people by what I'm about to do. Verse 3 of the next chapter, start about in the middle of it. The priest's feet stood firm, and 12 stones, he said, I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. He said, he told those 12 men to pick up 12 stones and to carry them over Jordan and place them in a memorial where they camped on the other side. And it is to be a memorial when your children, in verse 6, this is going to be a sign among you that when your children later on ask your father, the fathers in time to come, saying, what do these stones mean? Then you shall answer them and that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. And further, what happened was he also got 12 stones, and he put them in the middle, in verse 9, of the Jordan as another memorial. He was able to pile them up in the center of the river. He didn't have a barge and a crane, thank you very much. But he didn't need one because he could just walk out there, and the men gathered these giant rocks, and they in the place where the feet of the priests were, which bear the ark of the covenant, and where they were standing, and it says, and they are there unto this day. Be interesting to go look for those. And it came to pass, in verse 11, that all the people were clean passed over when they were all on the other side, on dry ground, having passed on dry ground, that the ark of the Lord passed over. In other words, continued to the opposite side. And the priests in the presence of the people, and they're all watching this, and the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and so on passed over. They were armed before the children of Israel, as Moses spoke to them, told them to be. About 40,000 prepared for war passed over before the Lord unto the battle to the plains of Jericho. On that day the Lord magnified Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they feared Moses all the days of his life. As soon as those priests, in verse 18, as soon as their feet left the riverbed and they got onto dry land, the water immediately began to flow exactly the way it had before. So here were 40,000 warriors walked across the Jordan River on dry ground, passed the ark that represented the power of the God of the earth, no other greater power, and as soon as the ark passed, water began to go. Verse 23 of chapter 4, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did into the Red Sea, which he dried up from before us until we were gone over. That all the people, this is the purpose, that all the people of the earth, not just the people there, but of all the people of the earth, might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that you might fear the Lord your God forever. Now God promised to be with Joshua. He promised to be with these people as long as they obeyed and followed. He said, do not fear, do not pull back, be strong, and be of great courage. Know that God's going to support us. Well, this was the time of the Passover season, which we are in. What happened next was, now these people, this second generation, had not been circumcised. And in chapter 5, it talks about the circumcision which was reinstituted. All the people that passed over Jordan were circumcised, which is a symbol, basically the same as baptism. This is a symbol of showing that you will do and follow God's way for the rest of your life. That's what circumcision represented. And verse 7, it says, and their children, in other words, talking about the promise that was given to the people that they would be given the promised land. And he says, and their children, verse 7, whom he raised up in their stead, in place of the ones who came out of Egypt, who were frankly just too corrupted to really be able to follow God in their hearts and in their actions, unless they were watched over every minute, because as soon as they were left on their own, they returned right back to their same old griping, murmuring, and grumbling, and paganism. And their children, whom he raised up in their stead, them Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised, because they had not been circumcised by the way or as they were traveling. You might drop down here to verse 10 of that chapter. And the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. A fitting way to begin their trek into their new land. And they did eat of the corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, and unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased. Interestingly enough, manna had been coming to them up to that point. The manna ceased on the morning after they had eaten the corn of the land. Neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, and he evidently walked, traveled over there to check out the city. It came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, there stood a man over against, it was in the distance, with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and he said, are you for us or are you against us? And he said, nay. He said, I am the captain of the host of the Lord, and I'm now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said to him, what saith my Lord to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, take your shoes off, for the place that you're standing is holy ground. And of course, Joshua did that. So it was obviously God's representatives there. This is the lesson, once again, that we need to realize. Joshua saw the power that was going to take the city of Jericho. Joshua was not going to do it. His men weren't going to do it. God's host was going to do it. Be strong. Be fearless. Don't give up. Don't second guess. Go forward, because God's there. And he will support us. Now, in verse 1 of chapter 6, Jericho was closed up for the day. There were a bunch of knocking knees inside. People realized that their days were numbered, that every city that and every group that God's people had come across were totally destroyed. And they were hoping somehow that that wouldn't happen to them. Now Jericho was shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, I have given into your hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. Because they had their own army, of course, and they had walls and they had ways of protecting themselves, and they'd survived there for quite a long time. But that was the end of their survival. And you shall compass the city, all you men of war, and go round about the city once. And you should do this for 6 days. You march around the city once each day for 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark. Now the ark was going to be marching, held by the priests as they walked around the city. And they were being surrounded by God's power. The 7 priests shall bear the ark before the trumpets of the ram's horns. The 7th day you shall compass the city 7 times. You shall go around the city 7 times on the 7th day, and the priests shall blow with the trumpets. Now, if you were inside that city, and this was happening to you day after day, and then finally the 7th day, and they kept marching around and around and around for 7 times, blowing these trumpets, carrying the ark of God. You remember what Rahab said. God, your God, is the God. And it shall come to pass then when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. So Joshua commanded the people to do this. And of course, in verse 9 there, it happened the first day. And then on down here in verse 14, the next day they did the same thing. And they did that for 6 days. And finally, verse 15, and it came to pass on the 7th day that they rose up early about the dawning of the day and compassed the city. And as the people in the city is, oh no, here they come again. And they compassed the city in the same manner 7 times. Now remember, brethren, these were not innocent people in this city. These people were perverse people, people who were totally pagan, people who represented evil, not good. And God was going to remove it. He said, only on that day they compassed the city 7 times. And it came to pass at the 7th time, when the priest blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city shall be accursed. In verse 17, and it and all that are therein to the Lord, only Rahab the harlot shall live, and she and all that are in her house, because she hid the messengers that were sent. And yes, in any wise, keep yourselves from the accursed thing. Don't have anything to do with this sinful environment, lest you make yourselves accursed when you take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and all the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron are to be consecrated to the Lord and shall be part of the treasury of the Lord. They would all get melted down, by the way, especially if they were of some type of image. So the people shouted when the priest blew with the trumpet, and it came to pass when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat, so that the people went in up into the city, every man straightway before him, and they took the city. And, brethren, look for yourself in verse 21, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both men, women, young, old, oxen, sheep, donkeys, with the edge of the sword. Some people would think that is mighty cruel. Actually, it was quite merciful, because these people would not continue living in this horrendous situation they were in this evil situation, and continuing to learn evil. They would be resurrected later into a totally different world. But Joshua said in verse 22 to the two men that had spied out the country, go save the harlot's house and everything that is hers and her family. And they went on to do that as they had promised. And verse 24, after they got done slaughtering, they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein, only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and iron, they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And, of course, those things we know are used as examples of purity and so on. And I won't go into the parallels there right now. And verse 26, and Joshua adjured at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that rises up and builds this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof, and his firstborn and his youngest son shall he set upon the gates of it. In other words, they will all be cursed. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all of the country. I would imagine so. But we have a little problem in chapter 7. A man by the name of Achan, who got greedy and who got carnal, or let his humanity and the carnality, which Mr. Fay was talking about yesterday, and his own greed, the glitter of gold, overwhelm him. Now, no one knew that he had done this except God and Achan, and probably his family as well, because he had to dig a hole in the center of his tent floor and hide all this stuff that he stole. Actually, he was not, as we'll see, he didn't only steal it, take the accursed thing that God was the most upset about, but he actually stole from God, because any of the silver, any of the gold was supposed to go to the Lord's treasury. But he took it for himself. For Achan, the son of Carmi, and so on and so forth, took of the accursed thing in verse 2 or 1, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now, Joshua didn't know this. God knew it. And so, as they were conquering the land, there was another group of people towards the end of verse 2, and the men went up and viewed Ai, if it's pronounced correctly, and they returned to Joshua. And they said, oh, there's not very many people out there. We can take them easily. Send a small group, and don't make the people labor under this. You know, don't get them all fitted out for war. We'll just take a short, small group, and we'll go after these people and make short work of them. Verse 4, because they were expecting God to do what he had done. They were expecting the Lord of the host to be there and to fight for them. But without God's help, you're going to fail, guaranteed. And so the 3,000 men went up, and they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them. 36 men died, and they were chased out from before them, and they ran to get away from them. And they were just shocked. And they, in their hearts, it says at the end of that verse 5, wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. What's going to happen to us? What's going on? Why are we going through this? And Joshua rent his clothes, and he fell onto the earth before the ark, and he knew something was wrong. He threw dust on his head. And verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, Lord, what's happening? Why have you brought all these people over the Jordan to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we had been content and dwelled on the other side of Jordan. What are you doing to me and to us? And the Lord said, he says, O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns their backs before their enemies and runs, and so on? And the Lord said in verse 10, get up. Why are you lying upon your face? Joshua missed the whole point, just like we do. and we heard in the sermonette as well. We don't understand sometimes why things are happening. We have to go to God, which of course he was doing, and find out what we need to learn or what situation is transpiring, and God will always show us. And the Lord said, "Get up. Wherefore, what are you lying down there on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen," of course, from him, "and disassemble also, and they have put it even among their own stuff," or their own possessions. Not only did they take it, but they brought it back into the middle of the camp, dug a hole underneath the tent, buried it under the floor, and there it sits right in the middle of my camp, of my people. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, and they turned their backs and ran like rabbits. My comment there. And turned and ran before their enemies, because they were accursed. "Neither will I be with you any more, except you get rid of this thing, unless you destroy the accursed from among you." There is no in between here. Sin, evil, there's no compromise. God wants it destroyed, done away with, gone. Not hanging on, as Mr. Fay mentioned. Well, I'll keep my, you know, or when we baptize people, we want to make sure the whole person is under the water. We don't want someone being baptized and their hand's still up. Well, but I'm hanging on to this part of my human nature, or I'm keeping this decision-making aspect of my life for myself. Can't do that. God requires total 100% dedication. He said, "Sanctify the people and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for the Lord said, the Lord God of Israel said, there is an accursed thing in the midst of Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you." Now notice what God said he's going to do to this individual who has taken this accursed thing. Once again, we've got to realize how God looks at evil and how he looks at sin. It's the way we need to look at it. "And it shall be that he that has taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire. Not only him, but all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord and because he has wrought folly in Israel." Well, if we go down, they took everybody out, man by man, and interviewed them. And finally, they found the man. And in verse 19, "And Joshua looked at him, looked at Achan and said, now don't lie to me. Tell me what you did. He said, my son, give, I pray you, glory to the Lord of God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done and don't hide it from me. So Achan answered and he said, I indeed have sinned against the Lord God of Israel. And thus and thus and thus he told the story of what he did. And when I saw the spoils of this garment and the 200 shekels of silver and the wedge of gold and the 50 shekels weight, I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are hid in the earth in the midst of my tent and the silver under it." Did his family fully understand that? Probably. And so, in verse 24, "And Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the son of Zerah, and the silver." They didn't take the silver and put it into the Lord's treasury. They took the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold. They took his sons. They took his daughters. They took his oxen. They took his donkeys. They took his sheep. They took his tent and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord shall trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones and burned them with fire after they had stoned him with stones. And they raised over him and his family and his possessions a great heap of stones unto this day, so the Lord turned from his fierceness of anger. Wherefore the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor unto this day. The principle here, brethren, is that God hates sin. God hates evil. God is not going to compromise with it. In the case, if you go back in the time of Moses, when they were supposed to kill those and destroy those people before Moses, and these two kings, they spared all the women and the children. And they came marching back after battle, and here were all these women and children. They were supposed to destroy everything. Moses was unhappy. He said, these are the people who betrayed us and were with Balaam and all the rest. And I'm just reiterating the story. And he made them kill all of the males and the adult women, and he only spared the younger women. God does not compromise with sin. We cannot compromise with sin. We can't allow a little bit of it. We have to destroy it. We have to kill it. And we have to get rid of it. That's what these days represent. That's what this holy day, the beginning of Days of Unleavened Bread, represents. This was that season of the year that this took place. We go to Galatians, the second chapter. We can see what Paul said about this. We heard much of this yesterday, the same principles. But let's look at Galatians 2, and we'll look here in verses 18 through 20. Paul was certainly interested in killing and destroying sin and evil. He said, verse 18 of chapter 2 of Galatians, "For if I build again the things which I destroyed," he destroyed sin. He destroyed evil. He didn't compromise with it. He didn't let a little of it there, well, maybe next time, or leave a little leeway. He got rid of it. He said, "If I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Of course. "For I through the law am dead to the law, that I might live unto God." In other words, he wasn't, as he mentioned here in the earlier verses, he knew he could not earn salvation by works. "I am crucified, I am killed, dead with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God." Not on his own power, not on his own strength, but he does it through Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me, which we heard in the special music. Christ sacrificed himself so that he could kill and do away with sin. Paul destroyed sinful things in his life as best he could. When he attacked something that was evil, he tried to kill it and get rid of it. How can we do this? Well, we can't do it on our own. Go to Philippians, the second chapter. And these are scriptures that we all know. Philippians 2 and verse 5. This is the only way that we can kill and annihilate sin. Just remember, I mean, by God's example there in the Old Testament, over and over and over, when there was evil, when there was sin, when there was paganism and wrong, God got rid of it. He didn't want any remnant left to continue to pollute or to cause difficulties for people to begin to be deceived once again. This is why Paul said, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Because without the mind of God in us through the Holy Spirit, which we received through the laying on of hands at baptism and repentance, of course, you know, we're not going to be able to do anything about this evil within ourselves. And we're not going to be able to be strong and have courage and go ahead, because we know that God's going to support us unless we have the mind of Christ in us. Go over another page here, Philippians 4 and verse 13. 4:13 in Philippians, he says, I can do everything through Christ, which strengthens me. Or you could say, I can do nothing by myself. And that is absolutely true. We can't do it without God's power. We cannot do it on our own strength. But God commands us to be strong and to be courageous and to move ahead and not to be afraid to fight and go against sin. Don't look at it and go, oh, the enemy is too big. I can't do that. Well, it took 6 days of marching around Jericho, which could symbolize very simply that you're not going to overcome it the first time. The walls aren't going to fall down the first time you fight against it. But be courageous, God says, because the God of the earth, the God of the universe, is behind us. The seventh time, the walls fell down and the evil was destroyed. It isn't going to be a simple matter. But with Christ's help and with his strength, we can do it. And we will be successful because God wants that to happen. That's his desire. He hates sin. He hates for us to be sinful. None of us is going to be perfect. But we need to be fighting against it, just as God did in the days of old. Go back a page or so to the second chapter once again of Philippians. This apostle obviously understood this principle because of all the scriptures here that he uses to explain to us that we need to be obedient, we need to be humble before God, and we need to seek his strength. But we can do it. And we should be courageous in doing that, not be afraid and not be overwhelmed and like, oh, I could never do that. And the answer is, yes, that's right. You could never do that. But God can. When those people didn't have God with them, they failed immediately. But with God's power and his help, if we are courageous and we go forward and we'll take on the battle, God said, you're going to be successful. He said, wherefore, in verse 12, my beloved, as you have all always obeyed, not only in my presence only, but now much more in the absence, or my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This is where we have to be courageous, and we have to accept in faith the power of God to support us. That's not easy, because you look at the enemy is strong. The enemy has big walls. How are we going to get in there? And if we do get in there, there are going to be mighty men with all kinds of swords who are going to fight us. And so God said, well, just keep marching, keep working, and pretty soon the walls are going to fall down, and then sin will be destroyed. He said, for it is, verse 13, and always remember this, brethren, for it is God which works in us, both to will and to do his good pleasure. He gives us the ability to see sin. He gives us the ability to be able to see ourselves and even see that we are sinning, because without God's Spirit, we can't even see that. We can recognize, as Mr. Fay was saying yesterday when he was baptized, I've got to think about everything. That's right. We have to think about, as he says, bring every thought into captivity, Jesus Christ. We have to think about it all. Everything we do, it has to be night and day, as we read there in the Old Testament. It can't be part-time. It's a giant battle and a war. But he tells us to be courageous and to go forward. Joshua only had strength from God because he was obeying what he said. And he needed, he says, in other words, if we want that power from God, then we have to obey and we have to be willing to fight and to destroy sin with with Christ's sacrifice. We also have to remember that we're here to celebrate. Obviously, we're happy about and we celebrate the fact that Christ was resurrected, but Christ said to celebrate and to remember his death. Why is that so important? Because Christ, with Christ's death, was the end of sin. Sin died with Christ. Think about it. The sacrifice of Christ pays for all sin, as long as people repent. When Christ's sacrifice was made, when he died on the stake, the cross, however, sin died with him. That was the beginning of the end of sin. Ultimately, when his plan is fulfilled, there's not going to be any more sin. You want to sin? Fine, we have a place for you. If you don't want to submit yourself to God after God gives us a fair chance, because these people, of course, in the world don't understand, but once they do understand, if they reject it, if they don't want to do it, then that's the end. When it's all done, there'll only be people or beings without sin. There won't be any evil anymore. There will only be righteousness. And Christ's sacrifice and his death, that was the beginning of the end for sin. And technically, you could say sin died with Christ. And that's why we should celebrate, as Christ said, his death, because that's what it represented. Jericho, brethren, fell and was totally destroyed because it represented evil. Jericho fell, and with courageousness and the support of God and God's host, so can our sins.